full of prophecies, but none more dramatic, more amazing than the one we're going to get into tonight as we enter Daniel chapter 9. Before we do, though, there's a few background things that I'd like to have us all keep in our minds. The Old Testament was translated into Greek at 285 to 270 B.C. In other words, almost three centuries before Christ was born. There are many, what we find in Daniel is so amazing that many skeptics and cynics and critics have tried to late date Daniel. Daniel happens to be one of the most authenticated books in the Bible. But the thing that will serve us practically tonight is the realization that the entire Old Testament, including the book of Daniel, was translated into Greek about 285 to 270 B.C. In those days, the world at large spoke Greek. If you were Jewish, you probably did not speak Hebrew, unless you were very specially trained. Generally, you wouldn't have. You would be speaking Greek. And of course, as a Jew in those days, you would want to know your own scriptures, but could only read them in Greek. So to solve this problem, 70 scholars were assembled in Alexandria in about 285 B.C. and spent 15 years translating their sacred scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, what they call the Tanakh, into Greek. The result of their work is a translation that's known as the Septuagint, a fancy word simply meaning 70. The reason that's so useful for us, it's a matter of secular history, that the book of Daniel was in black and white, so to speak, virtually three centuries before some of the events that we want to deal with tonight. So we're going to enter into, clearly, what's my favorite part of the Bible, Daniel chapter 9. But before we do, I want you to start there by turning to Matthew 24. Four disciples came to Jesus privately for a confidential briefing on his second coming. And they asked him about his second coming. And Jesus gave them a private briefing. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew came to him and received a two-chapter response to their questions. It is so important that it's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and 14, and Luke 21 and 22. And it's a very, very key passage. But the key to the entire passage, and we'll take our account from Matthew 24, is when he gets to verse 15. Prior to verse 15, Jesus says that there are going to be many things that are going to happen, but the end is not yet. He describes what I call non-signs, things that are important, things that will be visible, but won't indicate that the end is coming or is at hand. Until we get to verse 15, which highlights the key to end-time prophecy. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child, and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And on he goes. Very, very famous passage. When we get to verse 15, we tend to stumble because of the technicalities. "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation." And we'll be talking more about that later. But the interesting thing that Jesus says here, it happens that he is making an allusion to Daniel chapter 9, where we'll go. But before we do, I want you to notice what else Jesus says here. He says, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Now, we could spend all evening going through demonstrations and proofs of the supporting the authenticity of the book of Daniel. But actually, Jesus has given us a gigantic shortcut. He has saved us hours of library research. Because here, Jesus himself tells us who wrote the book of Daniel. Then who was it?
Daniel.
So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to waste your time on a lot of textual criticism. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've got much bigger problems than the authorship of the book of Daniel. He goes on to say, when you see this event, the closing phrase of verse 15 says, "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." It's a requirement. If you've read that, you see that this passage is not something for pastors or theologians or experts. It's for you, you and I. "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." So we're about to get into the background, and we're going to probe the background of this verse and what Jesus is speaking of here. And our reward will be the most amazing disclosure that I know of in the Scripture. I'd like to highlight also, though, as we'll notice when we get to Daniel 9, the Jewishness of the passage, even this passage in Matthew 24. You notice in verse 20 he said, "Pray that your flight be not in winter nor on the Sabbath day." That highlights to us that this passage has in its focus the Jewish community, not the church, as that'll become very evident as we get into the details of Daniel chapter 9. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 9 and jump right in. Often, when we're in a hurry, we'll just focus on the last four verses. But we're going to take the time. It's so important. We're going to take the time to take it verse by verse through the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." Now this time of this passage is about 538 B.C. For those of you that have been following us through Daniel, you know that the feast of chapter 5 occurred between chapters 8 and 9. Verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." In other words, Daniel was reading his Bible. He was reading the book of Jeremiah. Daniel was deported as a teenager into this Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both had been writing and predicting the Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, in fact, we might just take a look at it to give you a flavor of it. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. And let's just pick up verse 11 and 12. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. This is very likely the passage that Daniel was reading. And it goes on and says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So Jeremiah predicted the duration of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity, when it began, Daniel was a teenager and deported in one of the first deportations to Babylon. By the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's an old man. Most of these 70 years are past. And he understood by reading Jeremiah that the captivity was essentially over. It's interesting to me to notice that every time in the Bible, when somebody is reading the Bible, he takes it literally. You notice that Daniel reads Jeremiah and it's 70 years. And there's no adjustments or symbolism or other things. God means what he says and says what he means. And it fascinates me that every place in the Bible where someone is reading the Bible, he takes it literally. That's an interesting lesson, I think, for all of us. The word of the Lord. The word Lord here happens to be in the Hebrew the word Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. It occurs only in this chapter, but it occurs seven times in this chapter. So if you're a student of design of the Scripture, that alerts you right away to the significance of the passage we're getting into. So Daniel's in the Word. Notice verse 3, what Daniel's response to this is. Verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." It fascinates, but we're going to get into two-thirds of this chapter deals with Daniel's prayer. So we're going to go through it. But it's interesting to realize that Daniel's response to prophecy was to pray for its fulfillment. That strikes many of us as rather strange. We have this whole hang-up, you know, that, gee, if the Bible predicts something's going to happen, it's inevitable. It never occurs to us that we're to pray for it, and yet that's what Jesus tells us to do. Remember the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, when he taught his disciples how to pray? He says, one of the things you pray is, "Thy kingdom come." That's rather bizarre when you think about it. And yet, it teaches us what prayer is really all about. Prayer is God's way of enlisting us in what he is doing. And here Daniel is praying for that which Jeremiah had predicted. 2 points, Daniel's in the Word, and Daniel's in prayer. As by the time we've gotten to Daniel 9, I think we've learned that Daniel's an incredible example for us all. But let's move on here. Verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned." Interesting remark. You know, as we study Daniel, we're hard-pressed to find someone who's a better example for us all. Remember in chapter 6, his enemies were unable to find fault with him. What an incredible report card that is. And yet, with that track record, Daniel 2 can pray verse 5, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly, have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy ordinances. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all people of our land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face, as it is at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee." One thing I might point out that may be important for us to have in perspective, and that is, why were they in captivity for 70 years? And let's turn to, 2 Chronicles 36. Yeah, I heard some of you get that right. 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 20 and 21. "Those who had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants unto him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, there's a Sabbath for the land that they did not keep. They're supposed to plow it only for 6 years, let it rest in the seventh year. There was a Sabbath for the land. For 490 years, they failed to keep that law. So the Lord said, "You owe me 70. And that's why they went into captivity for 70 years. So it's actually linked to their sin, in effect. Continuing in Daniel chapter 9, verse by verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercies, forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey his voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, and he spoke against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole of heaven hath he not done as hath been done upon Jerusalem, as is written in the law of Moses. All this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now he's going to continue here, but I want you to notice, even in the English, I want you to notice his pulse quicken. I want you to notice, you can almost hear Daniel throb with emotion as he gets worked up in this prayer. This prayer, it's interesting, Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9 and Daniel 9 all have major prayers. But Daniel 9 is known as the interrupted prayer. Daniel is going to get really worked up here, and he actually gets interrupted by the angel Gabriel. But let's, picking up about verse 16, notice over the next four verses the tempo of Daniel's thoughts and expressions accelerate here. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, for it is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear, and hear, open thine eyes, behold thy desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. If you study those verses carefully, you'll notice the verbs increase in frequency. They get tighter, more emphatic. He's hardly even finishing his sentences. And we get to verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God and the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen at the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So Daniel is literally interrupted in this prayer. If you study the prayer carefully, you'll notice, of course, his focus is their sin, but also the city of Jerusalem is very prominent. It appears half a dozen times. And, of course, we're going to discover it's also going to be very prominent in the response that he gets to this prayer. Gabriel. Here we have one of the three angels that are named emerge here. The three angels that the only three that we know of that have names, of course, is Gabriel, Michael, and one that got himself into a lot of trouble. Gabriel is always on a mission of announcing something of messianic relevance. He's always a messianic announcer. Michael is a military commander, always on behalf of Israel. It's interesting, every time they appear, they are always cast in those roles. The man Gabriel, he says, whom I had seen at the vision at the beginning, and that, of course, that's an allusion to chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, which we looked at recently. Touched me, Daniel says, about the time of the evening oblation. This is just a subtlety, but it gives us insight into the man. There was no evening oblation. Daniel was a captive several hundred miles east of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in rubble. The temple, when it existed, would have a morning and evening oblation. And they, so to speak, set their clocks by it, in a sense. As far as Daniel's concerned, it was the time of the evening oblation, even though for 70 years there hadn't been any. But it shows you his mindset. It shows you how his clock runs, if you will. Verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Daniel's called greatly beloved. I'm always fascinated by this. I'm fascinated with the consistency of design in the scriptures. There's one person in the Old Testament that's known as the friend of God, Abraham. And that's linked to the idea that God revealed to Abraham in advance that which he was going to do. It's linked to prophecy. It's interesting to me that in the New Testament, in the upper room, the Lord says to his disciples, Up till now you've been my servants. Henceforth ye are my friends. And that's linked to the occasion when he shares with them the future. There's a concept in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, that this friendship relationship is the basis by which God reveals to us in advance that which he is about to do. In the Old Testament, the extreme case of that is Daniel. He's the only one called beloved in this special sense. And of course, Daniel is this incredible prophet of the end times. In the New Testament, the disciples were all labeled the Lord's friends, but one of them was labeled the beloved. That was John. And who is the author of the only apocalyptic book in the New Testament? John. I'm intrigued with the consistency that the Holy Spirit deals in here. So Gabriel is about to give Daniel the most fantastic four verses in the Bible. Verses 24, 25, 26, and 27 of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 sets the scope of the entire vision. Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 shebuim, 70 sevens are determined, are reckoned upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 77s. 77s. Strange term. If I were to say to you that I'm going to leave and not be back for a decade, when would you expect me? 10 years. But see, I didn't say 10 years, I just said decade. But that's an idiom we use to mean what years. In the Jewish community, there are, of course, weeks of days. We're familiar with that. 6 days you work, the seventh you rest. The Sabbath for man. You also have weeks of weeks. You celebrate Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. The day after 7 weeks of 7 days each. You also have a week of months. But you also have a week of years, the sabbatical year. In fact, it was the failure to keep the sabbatical year that brought them into captivity in the first place. So they're used to thinking of a week of years. You'll find that in Genesis 29. You'll find it in Leviticus 25 and 26 and elsewhere in the scripture. So a week of years may sound strange to us. It's a very natural unit biblically. And 77s are determined. The term is hatak, which means to be reckoned or set apart or considered, if you will. To accomplish six things. To finish the transgressions. To make an end of sins. A question, has that happened yet? Has transgression finished? Have we made an end of sins? Hardly. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Now you can argue that happened at the cross, so that one you can argue may be fulfilled. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Has that happened yet? Not so you'd notice, huh? To seal up, that is to close the authority of the vision and the prophecy. Has that happened? Not yet. And to anoint the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, is what it actually is alluding to. Now, we won't take the time to try to develop a theological position on each of these six things. It'll suffice for our purposes to recognize that they have not all been fulfilled yet. So the 77s that Gabriel told Daniel about are not yet complete. This is not a prophecy that's had complete fulfillment yet. First key point. Now, it will probably serve our purpose. This is simply an outline of the 70-week prophecy. There are four verses that Gabriel gave Daniel. Verse 24 we've just looked at, that's the scope of the entire passage. 77s are determined upon whom? On Israel. Upon Jerusalem and thy holy people, Daniel. This is not a prophecy given to the church. It is not a prophecy given to the Gentiles. It is a prophecy given to Jerusalem and the holy people, that is God's people, Israel. That help a little? We're going to discover that verse 25 will deal with 69 of those 70 sevens, 69 of the 70 weeks. The last verse, verse 27, will deal with the last remaining week. The key to understanding this prophecy is, in effect, verse 26, which will, when we get there, it'll become very clear that there is an interval after the 69 weeks, but before the 70th have started. There are events that it'll describe that occur after the 69th, but before the 70th. That's a very peculiar idea. And I'm not asking you to accept it now, just be alert for it and do your own study and come to your own conclusions. But the key to understanding this is to recognize that these 77s are not contiguous. They're very precise, they're literal periods of time, and yet, for whatever reasons, and we'll discuss that when we get there, there's an interval between the end of the 69th and the beginning of the 70th. And once you recognize that, the whole thing becomes very clear. Now, one of the things that helps to help you understand this passage is to do your background in what's called a sabbatical year. The Sabbath for man was 6 days the man worked, the seventh he rested. The Sabbath for the land was 6 years you fertilized and plowed the land, the seventh you let the land rest. That's ordained in Leviticus chapter 25, first 22 verses. It's amplified in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 15, and Exodus 23. It's all through the Torah. We won't take the time to look at it in detail. The 77s turn out to imply weeks of years, as mentioned in Genesis 29 and elsewhere. Okay. There's another piece of background that will help you understand this passage. And that's to understand how long these years were. It turns out that all ancient calendars, not just the Jewish calendar, all the ancient calendars were based on a 360-day year. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Phoenicians, the Mayans, the Carthaginians, the Teutons, the Greeks, the Chinese, the Hindus, the Etruscans, the Chaldeans, as well as the Hebrews. We now there's at least 14 of them I found, that all originally were based on a 360-day year. And they typically, not all, but typically had 12 30-day months. The Chaldeans, of course, had this calendar based on a 360-day year, and that led to the Babylonian traditions, which included having 360... That's the reason we have 360 degrees in a circle. That's why we have 60 minutes to an hour, 60 seconds to a minute, etc. It's all from Babylonian arithmetic that derives from that calendar. Something occurred, incidentally, at about 701 B.C. All these calendars changed. That is all the ones we can find. They all seem to have been reorganized. Numa Pompilius, the second king of Rome, reorganized their original calendar by adding 5 days to their year. King Hezekiah, who was a contemporary at the time, reorganized the Jewish calendar by adding a month each Jewish leap year. And they have 7 of those every 19 years. Now, I won't take you through that mechanics, but and the ancient rabbis write, ponder why did Hezekiah pick that peculiar technique? And no one knows. That's what he did. I wish they would have amplified why did he have to change it at all? And there is a fascinating conjecture that has emerged from some NASA computer programmers and orbital mechanics specialists from Harvard and elsewhere, that there was originally orbital resonance between the Earth and the planet Mars. The Earth was on a 360-day day orbit, and Mars was a 720-day orbit. And these orbits involved a near passby once every 54 years or multiple thereof. And when those near passbys occurs, there's an energy transfer that alters both orbits. And they've modeled all this out, and it's a fascinating, it's still just a conjecture, but it's a provocative one. But it is a conjecture that emerges, if you're going to study carefully, Joshua chapter 10, the famous long day, because it's one of the conjectures that seems to support that. And we cover all this in our little briefing package called Signs in the Heavens. If you're interested in looking at that, I won't derail our... We have enough to talk about tonight without getting distracted with all that. The key idea, though, that we want to keep in front of us is that a biblical year, both in Genesis and in Revelation, at both ends, seems to involve 30-day months, 12 of them a year, 360-day years. You find that in Genesis 7, verse 24, Genesis 8, verses 3 and 4. And in Revelation, you find frequent allusions that support the same thing. Now, I should mention, for those of you that would want to do more background in this, I'm leaning heavily, of course, on the discoveries of Sir Robert Anderson, who published in 1894 what is now a classic work called The Coming Prince, in which he, with the assistance of the Royal Observatory of London and others, unravels the mysteries lying behind Daniel chapter 9. Now, with all that background, we're going to plunge into verse 25, and I'm going to assert up front that verse 25 has to be one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Let's take a look at it. Verse 25, Gabriel says to Daniel, after that preface, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the King shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled times." Gabriel is giving Daniel a mathematical prophecy. It has a beginning and an end and a period of time between those two points. Gabriel says to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the King." It says Messiah the Prince in the King James. That's a little misleading. The Hebrew word is Nagid. It's first used of Saul. It's not Prince like we think of as a junior. It's the King. It's the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the King. From the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the King shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is the 69. Now, the first problem we have is, okay, when does this thing start? Daniel is, he has been for the better part of 70 years a slave in Babylon. Jerusalem is a couple of hundred miles to the west in ruins. But he's been reading Jeremiah. He knows that the captivity is essentially over. And he knows that God is going to restore them to Jerusalem. Gabriel is saying to Daniel, from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid shall be 7 plus 62 weeks. Now those are weeks of years, 360-day years. From the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the King is 7 plus 62 weeks. Now, that's 69 weeks of years. Multiply that by 7. Take 360 days per year. What Gabriel is saying to Daniel is that from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the King is going to be 173,880 days. It's a mathematical prophecy. You say, well, now, let's take a look at history. The first question is what the scholars call the terminus ad quo, that is the trigger, the beginning. Where did that point take place in history? Well, if you study this issue, your study Bibles will often tell you there are three different decrees that could apply. They're wrong. There's four, actually. But if you look at them carefully, three of the first one is Cyrus in 537 B.C., mentioned in Ezra chapter 1, Darius, Ezra chapter 6, Artaxerxes in 458 B.C. and Ezra chapter 7. Three of these decrees are in the book of Ezra, and if you study them carefully, you'll discover they have to do with the temple. They got permission under Cyrus's regime to go home, and he gave them the authority to rebuild the temple. And their attempts to fulfill that constitute the primary discussion in the book of Ezra. The problem is, they did not have the authority to create a city-state, that is, to create fortifications and protect themselves from their enemies. So the efforts in the book of Ezra are a series of frustrations of all kinds, both physical and spiritual and others. And that's the burden of the book of Ezra. There's a guy by the name of Nehemiah that is the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. And he knows the sad state of affairs in trying to build the temple. He succeeds at getting from his boss the authority to rebuild the city. That occurs in Nehemiah chapter 2. Occurs in 445 B.C. Now, this is where it all gets especially interesting. The decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus occurred on March 14th of 445 B.C. And for the documentation and dating, you can dig this out of Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, which was out of print for a long, long time, originally published in 1894. But because of the dramatic discoveries and their relevance to today, this book is back in print, and I believe you can get it at any Christian bookstore. The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson will give you all the background. But the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus is March 14th to 445 B.C. Now, the other problem we have is, okay, when did the Lord Jesus Christ allow himself to be presented as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King? As we study the Gospels, we find frequent occasions where the enthusiasm of the crowd wanted to take him as a king. And each time that happens, he disappears. He slips away. He says, "Mine hour has not yet come." Several times. John 6, other places. Then one day, you find it in John 6, 15, John 7, verse 30, verse 44, and elsewhere. Then one day, the Lord does something very strange. He not only permits it, he arranges it. The occasion is what you and I call the triumphal entry. It's so important, it's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. We're going to take our review of this from Luke chapter 19. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 19. And we'll take our review starting about verse 28. Or 29. It came to pass when he... Verse 29. When it came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village opposite you, in which at your entering you'll find a colt tied, on which never a man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." And I've always regarded that as simply a password. It's by the obvious thing, the thing has been prearranged. And that releases him. Verse 32. They that were with him went their way, and they found even as he said, had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, its owner said unto them, "Why loose ye the colt?" And they said unto him, "The Lord hath need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus upon it. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Let's pause for a minute. Jesus has deliberately arranged an entrance to Jerusalem. It's Passover. In 4 days, there's going to be Passover in the city of Jerusalem. Passover, which was associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was one of three occasions each year that every able-bodied male Jew was supposed to be in Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Shavuot, or Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Pentecost, if you want to call it that, or the Feast of Tabernacles. These were, by Deuteronomy 16, these are the three required feasts. As a result, Jerusalem was crowded. Over 1 million pilgrims would come to celebrate the holidays. So Jerusalem was crowded. Now, on this particular occasion, Jesus would stay at Bethany, which was just over the Mount of Olives to the east. And he would go from Bethany up over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kedron Valley, through the Golden Gate to the temple, each Passover. And this is the Passover is coming in about 4 days. This time he's deliberately arranging to fulfill a prophecy. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Hold your place here because we'll return. But turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a very key prophecy in the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So here Zechariah, many centuries before, had predicted that the Messiah, when he presents himself as king, will do so by riding a donkey into Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus is arranging specifically to do that in Luke 19. We get down to about verse 37, and we notice something interesting as he's coming over the brow of Mount of Olives, he's on the descent. Something interesting happens. Verse 37, when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What they were singing was Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms. You and I, as we would read this, would have the occasion to overlook what it means. But every time there's a risk that you and I as Gentiles miss the significance of something, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Every time that we run the risk of not really appreciating what's going on, the Pharisees will make enough of a hubbub to get our attention so that we understand what's happening. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And it's understandable why they're doing that, because they recognize that singing that psalm under these circumstances was blasphemy. Because they're declaring this guy riding the donkey into Jerusalem as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. And in their minds, of course, their presumption is that the disciples, and he's not talking about the 12, he's talking about the crowds that have been following him, are getting overly enthusiastic, and they don't realize they've gone beyond their limits, because they're declaring him as the Messiah, the King, and the Pharisees are presuming that surely he doesn't want them to be blaspheming. And I want you to notice his very cautious, tactful answer in verse 40. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And every time I go through this passage, I find myself wishing that they had just shut up for a little bit. You know? Because you wonder, is that a figure of speech, or what would have happened? Whenever we're in Israel, one of the things you do on any of the tours, well, they'll always manage to stop on the Mount of Olives by the hotel called the Seven Arches, simply because it's a perfect vantage point from across the Kidron Valley to look over the old city, the Temple Mount. It's a magnificent place to take pictures. So it's one of your predictable stops if you're going to be in Jerusalem at all. And, of course, when you get off the buses, there's all these kids and stuff that are hawking various souvenirs and things. And I always tell my tour, before they get off the bus, they're about to take their pictures. You want to get those for before you go home. But you also have the opportunity to pick up the best bargain in Israel. And I tell them what to do. When you get off the bus, take your pictures and all of that. But instead of buying anything from the kids and all that souvenir stuff, just reach down and pick up a stone or two and put it in your pocket. And when you get on the bus, I'll tell you what to do with it. And so they'll all do that. And then we get back on the bus, and we usually head down the hill to Gethsemane and whatever. I'll point out to them what they should do with that stone they picked up is when they get back to the United States, they go get a piece of walnut or get something to do it for them, piece of walnut, mount it with some epoxy or something on the walnut to either hang on the living room wall or put it as a paperweight on your desk at your office. And when somebody asks you, what's that? You could explain, that's one of the stones that didn't cry out. And then, then you've got an opportunity to explain the whole story. And they brought it up. They brought it up. You didn't, you know. But Jesus isn't finished here. Verse 41, keep continuing. And when he was come near, in other words, he's coming over the breath, there's all this enthusiasm. As he comes near and he sees the city of Jerusalem spread out before him, what does he do? He wept over it. Strange response. This is a day of joy and jubilation. He knew that 4 days later, that same crowd would be saying, crucify him. 4 days away. He wept over the city, verse 42, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. If you had only recognized this thy day, what day was it? It was the 10th of Nisan. 4 days later would be the 14th of Nisan, the day of Passover. This is the 14th of Nisan in 32 A.D. From Luke chapter 3, verse 1, we know when Tiberius was appointed in 14 A.D., and the 15th year of Tiberius is the 29th A.D., and this is the fourth Passover since then, which would make it 32 A.D., and it happens to fall in that Nisan, 10th of Nisan in that year falls on April 6th. Now you say, well, that's all exciting. What's that got to do with anything? Well, it turns out that from 445 B.C., to 32 A.D., it turns out to be 476 years. Now, if you're going to do this arithmetic, remember there's no year zero. When you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., there's no year zero. 445 B.C. to 32 A.D., if you take the algebraic, it sounds like 477, but you got to drop that year, so it's 476. If you multiply that by the days on our calendar, that's 365 days, that gives you 173,740 days. But from March 14th, to April 6th is another 24 days. You have an additional problem. You've got leap years on our calendar. And it turns out if you go through all that arithmetic, you've got to add a year for every 4 years, but you've got three too many every century, and you've got to work that out. You'll end up with another 116 days. So if you take 173,740 days plus 24 plus 116, you get 173,880 days, the exact number of days that Gabriel told Daniel would occur between the commandment to restore and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. What was Gabriel's margin for error? Zero. The precise day. Now, when I first encountered this as a teenager, several centuries ago, it blew me away, because for the very simple, I was a technical nerd as a kid, heading for a PhD double E was my mentality. I ended up doing some other things, but the point is, that was my whole outlook on life. And when I realized there is a mathematical prediction in the book of Daniel that there is no way that someone could contrive to fulfill, that was fulfilled on the very day that Gabriel predicted. And you can't refute this. The prophecy was in the book of Daniel. It was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ, before this event. It was actually written almost 5 centuries before, but the point is, it was in black and white, ascertainably, you know, demonstrably, 3 centuries before. What an incredible demonstration that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that he was indeed the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. Now, there are other examples. This is not the only example of this kind of thing in the Old Testament. One of my favorite ones is in Genesis 8, where we learn that the Ark of Noah came to rest on the 17th day of the 7th month. It mentions in Genesis chapter 8. The new beginning under Noah occurred on the 17th day of the 7th month. When you get to Exodus chapter 12, you discover the calendar's changed when Passover is instituted, so that the 7th month becomes the 1st month. So we discover that Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. He was in the tomb how long? 3 days. So he's resurrected when? On the 17th of Nisan, on the anniversary of the new beginning under Noah in Genesis chapter 8. Kind of interesting. And as we stand back, we discover that these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years evidence supernatural engineering. Every detail, every number, every place and name is there by design. It has irrefutable evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed who he claimed to be. Now, that's not all. We're going to get into... Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. One of the questions that will come up, and there's just conjectures about it, we're not sure. People ask, well, why were the 69 weeks divided into 7 plus 62? And there's a number of conjectures about that, but they're frankly just conjectures. Some people say it took 7 weeks to rebuild the city. Others say it took that length of time to close the Old Testament canon. That's not clear. Some say it's the period of time between the Testaments. Frankly, each one of those conjectures have difficulties. But the fact that the 7 plus 62 is the way that Gabriel related it to Daniel for whatever reason. One of the things you need to recognize is that if I say after the 62 weeks, I'm saying the same thing as after 69. Do you follow me? See, the 7 plus 62. After the 62 is the same thing as saying after the 69. Do you follow that? Now, let's take a quick look at Daniel chapter 9. We went through verse 25. In verse 26... Oh, one other thing. Excuse me. Hold your place here. I'm sorry. Go back to Luke chapter 19. Pick up one more thing. We took it down to about verse 42. Jesus said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. He's crucified in 32 AD. 37 years later, Titus Vespasian and the Roman 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And they had a war that lasted the better over a year, almost 2 years. Over 1,600,000 has been estimated, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men, women, and children, were slaughtered by the Romans in that siege. During the siege, one of the Roman soldiers throws a torch through one of the windows in the temple, and a fire starts. The temple interior was gold-covered wood, and the wood catches fire, it burns, and the gold melts. And so Titus was frustrated because he was hoping to keep the temple as a trophy, but it burned, in effect, burned down. So when they finally did finish the siege and succeed, he had his soldiers take the temple apart, stone by stone, to recover the gold. It's a matter of history. There are eyewitnesses that have documented it, Josephus and others. It's interesting that the very words that Jesus mentioned here in Luke were fulfilled precisely. That they did not leave in him in the one stone left upon another. The question you might want to think about a little bit is, why was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD? And the answer is the last phrase of verse 44. So they shall not leave in thee one stone left upon another, because thou knewest not the time of your visitation. This was the day that when Jesus said, this is the day that Gabriel had told Daniel that he was going to make his appearance. He held them accountable for that. He held them accountable. Because you did not recognize the day of visitation, that's going to be the result. And indeed it was. Daniel chapter 9. Only one of the four verses is the one we're dealing with tonight. Verse 25, well, verse 24 of the scope, but verse 25 deals with these 69 weeks. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9, take a little peek ahead. And we won't take the whole thing. We'll save that for our subsequent session. But I want you to notice verse 26. After the 62 weeks shall the Mashiach be cut off, karat. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood. That is a diaspora. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Interesting situation. The Messiah, Gabriel tells Daniel that the Messiah is going to present himself as a king. But after he does that, he is going to be karat. The Hebrew word karat. It's a... means execution, like a death penalty. It occurs in Leviticus 7:20, Psalm 37:9, Proverbs 2:22, elsewhere. He shall be cut off, or karat, but not for himself. It implies nothingness, rejection. In fact, some argue substitution. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Titus Vespasian, the Roman army. It makes allusion here to a prince that shall come. Not this prince, not the Mashiach Nagi, don't be confused. Another prince that shall come. The prince that shall come, this is one of 33 titles that are used in the Old Testament of a coming world leader. And we're going to deal, the last verse, verse 27, deals in detail with the career and destiny, in effect, of this coming world leader. And we're going to, in order, so we don't do that with short shrift, we'll try to do that with more careful review. We'll do that in our subsequent session. We're going to deal with this coming world leader for a number of reasons, not the least of which, most of the experts believe he's alive today. This prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel was pointed to by the Lord Jesus Christ as the key to end time prophecy. He did that to his disciples in Matthew 24. 69 weeks are fulfilled dramatically, precisely to the day. I'm going to argue that the rest of it is no less precise. The part that's strange, the part that's hard to get used to, is the realization that there is an interval between the 69th week and the 70th week. That interval, we know from verse 26, has to be at least 38 years. Because in that interval, the Lord is crucified and the sanctuary is destroyed. So it occurs at least 38. We've discovered it actually isn't just 38 years, it's almost 1900, or in fact over 1900 years. But there is a 7-year period remaining. And that's why it's called by scholars the 70th week of Daniel. That 70th week is the primary subject of the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 through 19 is essentially a detailing of the bizarre events that are going to occur in this very weird, strange, climactic 7-year period. And that it's that week, that 7-year period, that's interrupted in the middle of it with this peculiar technical thing called the Abomination of Desolation. And we'll develop that all in detail next time we get together. This interval also occurs in the scripture 24 times. Now, if you're a student of Revelation chapter 4, 5, and 6 with the 24 elders, that may strike an interesting note to you. The 70 weeks of Daniel. The first 69 weeks, I think, are one of the most dramatic demonstrations of the deity of Jesus Christ you can find in the scripture. The remaining unfulfilled part is a roadmap for the days in which we live. And it's so important that I don't want to do that quickly. We'll spend a complete session on just that topic. What are the lessons from here? Boy, there's so many. It's interesting how God honors being in His Word and prayer. What was Daniel doing? He was in the Word and he was in prayer. But he was serious about it. I won't ask for a show of hands. Are we really that serious? We talk about prayer. One of the things I'm in the interest of time, I'm sparing you all kinds of studies. You say, like fasting. Well, that was Old Testament. No. Matthew 9, verse 14 and 15. Acts 13, verse 2 and 3. Acts 14, verse 23. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 5. Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 5. 11:27. You'll discover fasting is not an Old Testament idea. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So there's many lessons here. But probably the most dramatic one that we'll carry away as we think about this is the realization that God has placed in His Word, not just here, many places, but this is one of the more precise, irrefutable examples. The demonstration that every page of this book is about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And here we have a identification, an announcement of His arrival as the Mashiach Nagid 5 centuries in advance with a precision that's irrefutable. And one of the questions I have for you tonight is, what are you going to do about it? What impact does this have on your life? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because it's obvious He really is who said he was. This idea that he's a great teacher is utter nonsense. He didn't give you that option. He didn't let you off that easy. He's either Lord or he's a liar or a lunatic. Take your pick. If you look at the scripture, it clearly leaves us without excuse that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. So the first question is, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, the question I have of you, is there anything keeping you from receiving him right now as we close? Because you can receive him by a prayer in the privacy of your own will. But most of us in this group, I'm going to presume, have made that decision some time ago to varying degrees of commitment. The real question to us is, what are these kinds of things, what is this kind of disclosure, what does this kind of awareness do for your personal life? And my challenge to you is, it's time to take the Bible seriously. It's time not to be confused or distracted by the arrogant, erudite, pseudo-scholars that cast doubts on its precision and its accuracy by symbolizing, allegorizing, or what have you. It's time to take the Bible seriously. Because as you do, you discover some amazing things. You discover that it details exactly what's going on today in the Middle East, in Russia, in Europe, everywhere. And it is, as you study that, you'll discover that the 70th week of Daniel is about to begin. And I say about, I don't know if it's a month away or several years away, but it's not far, as will become obvious to you when we get into that in detail. But my challenge to you tonight, to prayerfully consider, it's time to take the Bible seriously. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer, and let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us together right now by your divine appointment, for we know there are no accidents in your kingdom, that everything is ordained by your will. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to behold this incredible passage. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal to us the mission and destiny and achievements of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this prophecy. We thank you, Father, for its clarity. And Father, we would ask you, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to have it ignite in each of us a new urgency, a new seriousness about your word. We ask you, Father, to increase in each of us a hunger, an appetite for the word of life, that each of us might grow in grace in the knowledge of him, that each of us might discover that opportunity you have for each of us to be participants and not spectators only as your climax unfolds. Father, we would just ask you to help each of us to discover that very special personal ministry you have for us, that each of us might grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For we commit all these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Mashiach Nagid, our Messiah the King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name and by whose authority we come before your throne. Amen.